A few years ago, a man called Christopher Booker, very appropriate, wrote a book entitled The Seven Basic Plots of Literature. I don't think he was the first person to come up with this theory, but it was a book written to great critical acclaim, in which he basically said that there really are only seven stories in the world, and all stories fit into one of these seven categories. So what kind of story would you say Hosea's story was? Romance? Tragedy? Hero? Redemption? Well, I'm not sure what category you would fit it into or whether it would fit neatly into any box. But let me say at the beginning that this is at least four kinds of story. It is firstly a personal story. It's a real story of a real man and a real woman, of a tragic marriage, of great hurt and heartbreak, when one person gives their love to another and the other person betrays that love repeatedly with numerous affairs. It's a personal story, and it may speak to some of us on that level. Secondly, it's a national story. You see, God engineered this story in a sense. He set this story up in Hosea because he wanted a parable lived out before a nation. To say, do you see the story of Hosea and Gomer? That is your story. How Gomer has treated Hosea is how you have treated me. And I love you as Hosea loves Gomer, and you have forgotten me. And you have betrayed me with numerous affairs with other gods and other nations. So it's a national story. Thirdly, I think we'd be right to say from God's word that it's our story. That there's nothing so desperate about Gomer that we can identify with. That all the seeds of Gomer's sinfulness are in our hearts, and much of the actuality is there. And certainly, the seeds of Israel's story find fruition in our story. So it's our story. But lastly, and fourthly, and gloriously, it's God's story. Supremely, it's God's story. And therefore, it is, above all other things, the story of God's grace. Now, I know that those of you who were here in Christen this morning had something on grace this morning, and those of you who were at the Great Bridge last week, we touched on grace there as well. So somewhere along the line we're being overwhelmed with it, but that's not altogether inappropriate, since the Bible from page 1 to its last page really is the story of God's grace. But in many senses it's encapsulated in this story as well as anywhere. So I want to say a number of things tonight about the grace of God from these two chapters. And the first of them is this, that grace provides. Grace provides. Hosea, speaking to his children, speaking of his children, says their mother, verse 5 of chapter 2, their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. And she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Gomer's story is a story of infatuation with the instant attractiveness of a passing lover. Whoever comes along, whatever they have to offer seems attractive to Gomer. And she seeks her endless pleasure with whoever offers her their fancy. So imagine for a moment she's at a supper party somewhere in some select part of town, and some unknown man comes in with the latest suit on and starts to chatter up, and he says to her, I've got a Ferrari outside. Do you want to come for a ride in my Ferrari? Very appealing. Never seen one, never mind being in one. And before you know it, she's back at his country mansion. And she's there for the weekend, and he treats her like no one has treated her before. There are servants in the house. She's waited on hand and foot, and on Saturday he takes her into the city and the shop at Harrods. And what a weekend she has. But as you know, he who shops at Harrods can afford anything, and so soon the novelty's worn off, and the next weekend she's turfed out. And she's at another party, and another man is there, and he has a BMW. Not quite the same standard as a Ferrari. And he doesn't have a country mansion, but he's got a bungalow by the sea, and a couple of weeks later he takes her there. It's not quite the same standards, but hey, she's been there, she's seen that, she's done it. It's not Harrods this weekend, it's Marks and Spencer's, but there's still an open checkbook. And she gets whatever she wants. But as they begin to get intimate, he realizes that she's damaged goods. And he discards her, casts her off. And so on, she goes through a series of lovers, and each of them not quite got what the one before, until you imagine one night she's just standing alone at the bus stop, and she gets on the bus, there's some weary, tired soul who just needs someone to share his bed with her. So she goes with him. And she's in a squat now. And the only place she can shop is a charity shop, because this guy has nothing. And they have nothing. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. And all the time as this tragic story unfolds, her husband Hosea is watching and hurting. He feels her pain, and he sees her poverty. And all the time, he cannot let her go. And so when he sees her struggling a little, he puts a little Marks and Spencer voucher in an envelope for her, and he sends it in the post. And then the next week he hears there's no food on the table, so he leaves a hamper on the doorstep. And then eventually he sees her down the street, and she's barely got any clothes worth going out in. And so he goes to the door, and her lover comes to the door, and he says, "You don't know me," he said, "but I'm a friend of Gomer's, and I understand she's in a bit of need, and here's some clothes for her." And on every occasion her lover takes these gifts to her, presents them as though they're her own, his own. And she looks at him and says, "Darling, darling, you're wonderful. Just what I want. How did you know my favorite perfume? How did you know the clothes I would like? No one's ever treated me like you do." "She's not acknowledged," says Hosea, "that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, who lavished on her the silver and the gold, which they used for Baal." Grace provides. Does love spend money where it will not be appreciated? Yes, we say it does. We see a parent spending money on their child, their rebellious child who has long since stopped giving them anything back, but still they do it. We see a brother caring for their sister who's fallen on hard times, or more probably, since mine is here tonight, a sister caring for their brother who's fallen on hard times. We see a husband going out of his way for his wife. We see a wife for her husband. We do glimpse these things. But long after our love is exhausted, God's grace keeps going. And grace provides. Grace provides. That's the whole point here, that everything that was of any value, any substance, any reality in Gomer's life came from Hosea, not from these lovers who promised so much and then discarded her, but from her true lover, her husband. And so it is in our life, that everything of any value and substance, anything really, truly valuable, worthwhile, it's God who gave us it. Every good and perfect gift, says James, comes from above. A job turns up on your doorstep. God provides it. You're in a lovely home. God gave you it. You have a beautiful husband. God gave you him. The food on your table, God gave you it. The clothes you're wearing and in your wardrobe, God gave you it. Your sanity, your health, your friendships, your car, every single thing, they're provisions of God. And if we're honest, we're often like the Oscar winners. with our long list of thank yous, the people we've appreciated in our life. I'd like to thank my parents who gave me birth, set me off on the right course. I'd like to thank my teachers who taught me the right things. My friends have always been there for me. And all the time, God, the gracious lover, who's provided for us absolutely everything, so often goes unrecognized. She went after other lovers, verse 13 says, but me she forgot. And that is the heart of human sin. No more complicated than that. It's as simple as that. They went after other lovers, but me you forgot. And that's why you and I need to examine our hearts so often, for having the appearance of religion, but still having a heart infected with God forgetfulness is so damaging. We had an interesting time last Sunday night at the bridge. Many of you were there, and you'll remember this, and some of you weren't. We decided to give people a little taste of the surprise of grace, and so at the point when the offering was normally uplifted, we gave an offering out, and we gave you all a pound. And it was very interesting, because at the end of the night, when I counted up how many of you had given it back, there was only six of you had kept it. And you were all meant to keep it. It was a gift. It was grace. Now, I know that one or two of you said, oh, that wasn't explained properly. And someone came round and said, we have to put it back, and so on and so forth. But I just wonder. I suspect most of us gave it back because we weren't very comfortable with it. And I suspect it's because we live with this kind of dichotomy in our lives. Somewhere in there we said, I didn't earn that pound. It's not really mine. So I'm not really free to do with it as I want, so what's the point in having it? I'll give it back. But that's not like the pounds I earn on Monday. I really earn them, and they're mine, and I can do with them as I want because they're mine. No, 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 1,000 no's. Everything that we have, God provides. And the pound that comes to you at the end of the week from your boss is every much the provision of God as the pound you were given last Sunday night. God, grace provides. Secondly, I think we learn from this story that grace prevails. Do you remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13 about love? Love is kind, he begins, and then he says, love is patient. I don't know if you've ever thought about the patience of love and the patience of God's love. But that's certainly here in this story. When love has evaporated, when love we might think would have been extinguished, grace prevails. And the grace of Hosea prevails in this story. Verse 6 of chapter 2. I'll block her path with thorn bushes. I'll wall her in so that she cannot find her way. Why? Because he wants to frustrate her? No, because he wants to protect her and win her back. Here's Gomer. She's absolutely carefree. Hosea is yesterday's man. She's almost forgotten him, but he has not forgotten her. I love her and I will not let her go. And so he begins to arrange the circumstances of her life to confront her with the reality. And this is what God does with us. Oh, it's not the first step. There were all those generous gifts in the hope that she would notice them. And God gives generously to us that we might realize his kindness. But they went unacknowledged. There were tender words. And God speaks tender words to us. That's his way. And it may be that that's his way tonight with someone. That as we open up this story, it may be that God is saying to someone here tonight, don't you see the kind of love I have for you? Why go chasing those other suitors who promise you so much but give you so little? Maybe that's where he is with you tonight, in a kind of tender and compassionate dialogue. And when he's like that with us, we neglect his word at our peril. For he simply will not give up on us. I will not let you walk blindly into disaster. And so Hosea blocks Gomer's path. Hedges are in. And that's a much harder place for us to be brought to by God. I guess it happens in two ways. In my experience, it happens in two ways at least. The first is that sometimes God does just hem us in. We're in a situation and we're unhappy and we're desperate to move on and we just can't find any way of doing it. Every avenue is blocked. And it's at that point we maybe need to say to ourselves, is this the grace of God? Is it He that's hemming me in here for my good? But the other way that he sometimes allows us to go is that every comfort is taken from us. I'll lead you into the desert where there's nothing and nobody and just my grace. And God says to us, there's no limit to the patience of my love, you know. I'll wait till all your dreams have evaporated. Till all your hopes have died, till all your lovers have run off and left you, till the foolishness of your choices become evident to you one by one, I'll wait. Until you've no one else to turn to, and everyone else has long since given up on you, and I'm the only one left. If that's what it takes, humiliating as it may sound, I will wait, even till I'm your last resort. Because it does not change how I feel about you. I love you. And I will not let you go. Do you understand that that is the truth of God's love towards His people whom He's covenanted His love to? That's what this verse 15 means. 2:15. I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. The valley of trouble. The dead-end valley, when you're there and all the boulders are coming down on top of you and there's no way out. Right there, when you've reached the end of your tether and there's no options open to you, I'll open a door and it'll be your only option. And at last, you'll choose me and you'll realize. Isn't that remarkable? What patience. Does God really prevail with us like that? Is He patient like that? I believe He is. When He sets His love upon a person, He doesn't give up on them. That's what we mean in the Bible by steadfast love, by covenant love, love that will not be deflected from its purpose to bless. But you see, doesn't that just encourage me to go off with others, knowing that He'll be there in the end for me, whatever I've done? I guess some of us make that choice. We fall for high fashion that allures us with a promise. Let me dress you and see how attractive I can make you. We're besotted by high ambition. Let me establish you, says ambition. See how powerful I can make you. We're tempted by high pleasure. Let me entertain you. See how much fun I can give you. The reality is that none of these other lovers ever deliver what they promise, and all of them deliver heartbreak. And I say to you tonight, why give yourself to any other lover when the deepest lover of your soul offers himself fully and freely? Why put yourself through what can only end in heartbreak and hurt? When God, the great lover of your soul, waits to bless you. Grace prevails. Thirdly, grace pays. We're into chapter 3 for this little section. And the picture is of a slave market. And we know quite a lot about slave markets of that time because they've been well researched. And I understand from commentators and books that slaves were normally sold naked. And they were put up before a crowd of goggling eyes for cheap laughs. "What am I bid for this fat slob?" says the auctioneer. 10 pence, says someone. 20 pence, says another. 20 pence! He can't even move his backside. "No, but when I cut him up, his fat will be useful for greasing my machinery." Well, Hosea goes down to the slave market one day, and lot number 53 comes up. And it's Gomer. Once in her youth so beautiful, and now so damaged. And the auctioneer starts, "What am I bid for this slab of meat?" And not a bid is offered. Laughter comes from the goggling men. "You pay us to take her. We'll take her to the scrap heap. Refuse collection is on Fridays, not on Tuesdays." The ultimate indignity for a man to hear his wife laughed at in that way. Nobody wants her, not a soul. And then a voice from the back speaks up, from the back of the crowd. 15 shekels and a homer of barley. Silence falls over the crowd. It's quite a price. It's a lot to pay for any slave, never mind for one in this condition. "Sold," says the auctioneer, to the man at the back. And all eyes turn to see the buyer. Who's this with more money than sense? And down through the crowd comes Hosea, her husband. He walks through the laughter, the scorn, and he picks her up. And he clothes her, and he carries away from this indignity. He now owns her. What will he do with her? Put her to work in a pigsty? Send her to the slaughterhouse? He welcomes her back into his home and into his bed and into his life, for she's never been absent from his heart. Grace pays. Does God love like this? This is precisely how God loves you. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. In this way, God loved the world and gave his only son. You see, you and I, if we understand our stories aright, we're in a slave market, slabs of meat washed up, and various bidders bid for our soul, sin bids for us. "I'll buy him, I'll capitalize on his soul." And fame and wealth bid with their prospects for us. And a voice comes from the back that says, "I bid the price of my own blood to make that one mine." From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Next time you sing that hymn, don't imagine a day like we had here a few weeks ago with Ed and Joe, with everyone radiant and happy. Go to this story. Imagine this. This is what it means that from heaven he came and bought us to be his holy bride, and with his blood he bought us for his life. He died. Grace pays. Hardly sums it up, does it? As Robert said in his opening prayer, 3 little letters, 2 simple words, grace pays. How often we stand and sing, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Oh, that our hearts would rest and know and appreciate daily what it means that grace paid for us and bought us when we were soiled and damaged and worse than useless.
and without any beauty or attractiveness. Grace, peace. But lastly, let me say that grace prospers. I want to just go back into chapter 2. I think the sequence of the story is a little unclear, and maybe there is a bit of to-ing and fro-ing. So let me just, for the sake of the theme, take you back to verse 14 of chapter 2. When we read, "I'm now going to lure her, lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to you." Verse 19. This is what he says, "I'll betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you in righteousness and justice." Betrothal is the language of engagement in our culture. It's beautiful, isn't it? That here, after all that's happened, Hosea takes up the language of a new thing. He's going to rekindle this relationship. Not so that it's just like a tired and tolerant, a betrayed and patched up love, but it's going to be like a fresh, exciting, like the dawning of a new relationship. It's going to be free of all its impurities and imperfections. It's just going to be like Ed and Joe in the first morning of their honeymoon. And that's very significant, isn't it? Just to stop here and just say that if we understand anything about our relationship with God, at the core of its being should be something that is like a passionate love affair. You believe in God. I bless God for the faith He's given you. You trust in God. I thank God for your example to me. But do you love God? Are you in love with God? In any sense of that word? Yes, I know all too well that sometimes how we express our love for those we love is in doing things for them. And we busy ourselves. But strip all the doing away and just put two lovers in a room together and see what is there. And strip all the doing away of what we do for God. Just strip it away for a moment. And just you and the great lover of your soul, let me ask you, do you love him with any sort of ardor and fervor and delight and excitement? That's the reality. That's why this image is here. Because at the very heart of what God desires for us is that kind of relationship. We sang a couple of weeks ago a hymn that I think must have been written for this prophecy, with those words in it, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And none of us can read this story or read of the love of God without feeling in our hearts, I cannot love God as He loves me. I am just incapable of giving Him back even a fraction of what He gives me. And in one sense, this is the great quandary for God. Not how He will love us, but how on earth will He ever get a love from us in return that is vaguely worthy, vaguely reflective of His love. Well, let me take you to this promise of betrothal. Betrothal in their culture, I understand, was stronger even than engagement in our culture. An agreement was reached, a binding agreement was reached that would not be broken. And a price was paid for the bride, either to her father or sometimes to the bride herself, that sealed the deal. And here is Hosea speaking to Gomer to win her again. And here is God speaking to us of His desire. What is God's bride price for His bride? I'll betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion and faithfulness. Imagine, for you will, this is an engagement ring with five beautiful stones on it. And each one of them, sparkling as they were, righteousness and justice and love and compassion and faithfulness, each one of them is descriptive of how God is going to be to us. But even more wonderfully, each one of them promises how we are going to be to God. For this is what He gives us as the bride price. He works into us the ability to love Him back as He has loved us. This is how I will be to you, He says. And this is how you will be to me. Righteousness. Lots of ideas float about righteousness. Let me focus on this one single thought. In a marriage, we often have people do particular things. You know, one half of them do the gadgets and one half of them do the repairs. I got in a panic this week because the dentist phoned me to say, your children are about to be struck off unless you book a dentist appointment. Oh, I said, right, you better give me an appointment for them. And then I forgot to write it down because I was actually in such a panic. I was going, but I don't deal with dentist appointments. That's not my role in this marriage. It's nothing to do with me. And so if anyone knows when my kids are meant to be going to the dentist, let me know. This is God's commitment. I'll be the one who puts things right. In this context, that's what that means. I'll take the responsibility to keep and put things right. That's my first promise. Secondly, justice. Justice refers to a proper ordering of life, not merely on the surface, but in the deepest parts. And God says, I betroth you to me with justice. We are not going to have a relationship where it's right on the surface. You put a face on and it looks okay. I'm going to order things right in the deepest parts. Thirdly, steadfast love. I don't do very many weddings these days, but when I used to do quite a lot, and when I prepared couples for marriage, I used to often say to them, tell me what words are really important in your relationship and I will work them into a vow for you. And more often than not, a couple would say to me, loyalty and trust. That's what we're about. And that's what Hosea has been denied by Gomer. And that's what so often is failing in us. And here is what God promises us and what He promises to grow in us. Steadfast love, loyalty and trust. Fourthly, compassion, tenderness, pity. When we're sore, when we're weak, when we've fallen, He'll be there. And lastly, faithfulness. Single-heartedness, wholeheartedness. Is there anything more required than that steady-heartedness? That's what keeps and grows a marriage. So here is love that God promises to us and promises to work in us. It's upright and deep, it's tender and true, it's consistent and compassionate. And all God's promises, says Paul in Corinthians, are yes in Christ Jesus. So is this enough for you to love God back? Does this work? I just can't love God as I long to. I'm so inconsistent. My heart is so easily torn away. I know. That's the reality of my heart too. But here is His promise that is fulfilled in Christ. These are my engagement gifts to you. Now take them. Open them. Delight in them. Use them. Let me work them into you. Grace provides. Grace prevails. Grace pays. Grace prospers. What other lover would we want than this, the true lover of our souls? So I guess the question that we need to ask ourselves at the close tonight is whether this great lover has all of my heart, or whether, like Gomer, my heart is divided and easily persuaded by the promises of other lovers. It can be another person, you know, in the promise of significance. It can be work and the promise of success. It can be pleasure and the promise of fun. There are any number of lovers out there who want to win our hearts away from this great lover. But none of them deliver what they promise. And all of them steal from us what God alone can give. Maybe some of us are here tonight and in the reality of our lives, there's something of Gomer there, and we know we've betrayed God's love so many times, and somewhere along the line we're just glad at least to be on speaking terms. Even if it's just going to be second best from now on, at least we're back on speaking terms. No. God never settles for second best. I'm going to betroth you. I'm going to start all over again. I'm going to create something new and beautiful and precious till you love me just as I love you. He won't settle for second best, so don't you. We might have finished tonight with that old hymn. We're going to finish with another old hymn, but we might have finished with this one. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Can you say that with all your heart? My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Nothing more, nothing less. That's what he wants. That's what he paid for. That's what he desires. May it be so for his great glory. Let's pray together. Work your word into us, O God, its glorious truth, the truth of your grace. O, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Bind our hearts to that reality. Make us strong in the grace of God, strong to resist the temptation of every other lover. Strong to stand steadfast and stable. Hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing an old hymn, I Surrender All. It's, I suppose, language more familiar, I guess, to a battlefield, but in the battlefield for who's going to win our hearts, it's not inappropriate, but it is to your love. And to your love for me, I want to surrender my heart, my ambitions, and all that I am.